This morning we are continuing to look at the moral attributes of God the Father. And we're in a series that I've called Foundation of Faith. And, you know, the more I get into this, the more I understand the reason why the Lord put me to teach this. I don't know how many of you have heard about Roger Oakland and some of the things that he's been going through. Roger Oakland was very close with Calvary Chapels. And, you know, he's very much, his passion is to teach on the apostasy that's coming into the church. And he speaks very heavily against the emerging church. And it seems like many of the Calvary Chapels that once supported him have pulled out, and he's kind of disassociated himself with Calvary Chapel now. Very sad. But haven't I been telling you for a long time that this is what's coming down the pike? That many of the Calvary Chapels are getting into the emerging church. How many? I don't know yet. But I'm sure we're going to find out soon, because there's going to be a stance where we're either going to have to follow what they're saying or disassociate ourselves. Hey, you know what? It's a church. It's not the Lord. They can't disassociate us from the Lord. And we probably would never change our name because it just costs us too much money to do that with the radio station and everything. And I'm cheap, so I'd rather spend the money on other things. But if we have to put on our website, Calvary Chapel, not affiliated with the Calvary Chapel, that's fine. I don't care. But we have to know what we believe, guys. The foundations of our faith. Because they're being challenged right now. And, you know, when I first got saved, I grew up in Calvary Chapel. You might say, cut my teeth at Calvary Chapel. I was taught verse by verse through the Word of God. Now they're moving away from some of that stuff, the foundational truths. And if we don't know what we believe, we can fall prey to it. Others don't want to do anything about it because they don't want to rock the boat. Why? Well, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. You know, when there was a heresy, Paul spoke about it, right? He exposed it. He didn't hide it. Jesus, with the religious leaders. What did he say? Brood of vipers. I mean, those aren't enduring words, you know. Why? Because he was exposing the falseness of what they were doing. And so I think as we look at these foundations of faith, it'll help us in our walk. You know, my desire is always to have us grow closer to the Lord, to be more and more in love with Him, to understand who He is and who we are. And the only way we're going to do that is by the Word of God. Last week we looked at the attribute of mercy. I thought we'd get through mercy and grace last week. I don't know, like I said, what I was thinking. Because those things you could probably spend years studying and never get too far into it. I mean, there's just so much there. But we saw that God's mercy was unchanging. It's inexhaustible. It's everlasting. It's new every morning. It flows naturally from Him. And we saw that God's mercy that He extends to us is something that we don't deserve. See, we deserve death. Because sin has separated us from God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's a problem. And apart from that, will we even need God's mercy? No. But we all have sinned and need God's mercy in our lives. And God can extend mercy to us and not diminish, not abolish any of His other attributes like holiness or righteousness and so on. And He does this by having our sins paid in full by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We looked at He's the propitiation for our sins, our mercy seat, you might say. And by the shedding of His blood, all our sins were paid in full. And it's because of that God can extend His mercy to us and still be holy, still be righteous, and so on. And not only that, God wants us to extend mercy to others. Now, I'll give you this illustration before we deal with the subject of grace, but you'll get the point here. The story goes like this. It says, my wife Gail and I were in an airplane flying to Boston. We were seated almost at the back of the airliner in the two aisle seats across from each other. As the plane loaded up, a woman with two small children came down the aisle to take the seat right in front of us. And behind her, another woman. The two women took the A and C seats, and one of the children sat in the middle seat, and the second child was on the lap of one of the women. I figured these were two mothers traveling together with their kids, and I hoped the kids wouldn't be noisy. Don't we all in a plane? The flight started, and my prayer wasn't answered. The two children had a tough time. There was air turbulence. The children cried a lot. Their ears hurt. And it was a miserable flight. I watched as these two women kept trying to help and comfort these children. The woman at the window played with the child in the middle seat, trying to make her feel good and paying lots of attention. I thought these women should get a medal for what they are doing. But things went downhill from there. As we got towards the last part of the flight, the child in the middle seat got sick. The next thing I knew, she was losing everything from every part of her body. Not a good thing, okay? The diaper wasn't on tight, and before long, a stench began to rise through the cabin. It was unbearable. I could see over the top of the seat, the indescribable stuff was all over everything. Can you imagine? It's not like you can get out of the plane, right? It was on this woman's clothes. It was all over the seat. It was on the floor. It was one of the most repugnant things I have seen in a long time. I watched as the woman next to the window patiently comforted the child and tried her best to clean up the mess and make something out of a bad situation. The plane landed, and when we pulled up to the gate, all of us were ready to exit the plane as fast as we could. The flight attendant came up with paper towels and handed them to the woman in the window seat and said, "Here, ma'am, these are for your little girl." Well, the woman said, "This isn't my little girl. Aren't you traveling together?" "No, I never met this woman and these children before in my life." And suddenly I realized this woman had just been merciful. A lot of us would have just died in this circumstance. Hey, yeah. She had found the opportunity to give mercy. She was, in the words of Christ, the person who was the neighbor. You see, we may look at that situation, man, I could never do that. How unbelievable. But look at the things, the mess we have made in our lives, and what does God do? Extend mercy to us. He does not give us what we deserve. And thus, the Lord says, okay, now I want you to extend that mercy to others, no matter what kind of mess they're in, no matter how ugly things may be. It's not something that is natural to do, right? I mean, can you imagine sitting there? The natural thing would be, stewardess, can I change my seat? Is there anything? I'll go in the bathroom and sit there the rest of the flight, right? That's the natural thing to do. But what you did was really supernatural, and that can only come from the Spirit of God working in us and through us. And that can only happen in our lives as we surrender to Him, as we submit our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we talked about mercy last week, this morning we're going to focus on the grace of God, another of His moral attributes. And it goes right along with the mercy of God, as we're going to see. The reality is, it's kind of like the opposite of mercy, and yet they work very closely together. So let's look at this attribute of God, this moral attribute of God, His grace. Now, if mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and that's death, eternal separation from God, when we look at grace, the other end of the spectrum, grace means that we're getting what we don't deserve. You see, we don't deserve eternal life with God. We don't deserve any of the blessings of God. But God freely gives them to us, and He gives them to us in Christ Jesus. You know, maybe you heard the story of the atheist who proudly shouted out, "If there is a God, may He prove Himself by striking me dead right now." And that's something you want to do to challenge God, but he did. And nothing happened. And then the atheist began to shout again, "You see, there is no God." Well, there's another person standing by, and he heard these words, and he responded back by saying, "Wait a minute, you've only proved that He is a gracious God." That's the reality. I mean, that's the truth. He gives to us life, and we truly don't deserve it. He even makes His rain fall on the just and the unjust, and neither really deserve it. I mean, really, think about it. Are we so great a people that God has to bless us? Because if you think that way, let me get some people to film a 24-hour day in your life and see how good you are. And then we'll watch it here on a Thursday evening. You see, none of us are good. We don't deserve it. But God's grace just flows into our lives. That's just who God is. In fact, regarding grace, Tozer said this. He said, "In God, mercy and grace are one, but as they reach us, they are seen as two, related but not identical. As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is His goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. It is by His grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed, and declares no debt to be where one had been before. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It is self-existent principle, inherent in the divine nature, and appears to us as a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were before under the just disapproval. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus." I mean, that's the amazing thing. is that we are the children of God. We are going to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. I mean, can you imagine that? I know myself. And the more I study who God is, I don't compare. And yet, Joe, you're one of mine. You don't deserve it, but I'm extending my grace to you. You're going to get something that you truly don't deserve. And Tozer goes on, he says, we benefit eternally by God's being just what he is. Because he is what he is. He lifts up our heads out of the prison house, changes our prison garments for royal robes, and makes us to eat bread continually before him all the days of our lives. Grace takes its rise far back in the heart of God in the awful and incomprehensible abyss of his holy being. But the channel through which it flows out to men is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. The Apostle Paul, who beyond all others is the exponent of grace and redemption, never disassociates God's grace from God's crucified Son. Always in his teachings, the two are found together, organically one and inseparable. See, as I said, guys, grace is not given to us because we deserve it. And think about it. I mean, let's just think about this. God always says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord in Isaiah. Though your sins were as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Okay? Think about these things. Don't turn your brain off. If we deserved it, then God would owe it to us. God gives grace, favor, or kindness without regard to worth or merit. He gives it to us in spite of what we deserve. And he gives it to us in Jesus Christ. And we read in Ephesians, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You know, people like to leave out that last part, but that's a biggie. In Christ. Apart from him, none. In him, all. The spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Well, this morning, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10 in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul said this. He said, but God, who is rich in what? Mercy. Wow. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By what? Grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his what? Grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the point that Paul is making here. How are we saved? Now, some would argue we're saved through baptism or confirmation or church membership or keeping the law or being good or living by the Sermon on the Mount or giving to those in need or communion, and the list goes on and on. And that's not how we're saved. You see, how could dead men, spiritually dead men, have faith? You can't. You're dead. It's only God's grace or unmerited favor that he bestows upon us that allows us into the kingdom of God. You see, the only thing we've added to the work of salvation, and you guys know this, there's only one thing we've added. Sin. That's it. God did the rest by saving us, and our salvation is only found in Christ, and it's through Christ's finished work that grace is given to us. That's the way he extends it. Paul in Romans 6:23 said, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, you can't work your way into it. The basis is grace. The means is faith, and the work is God. You know, we want to make the work us. But if it's us, it's not grace. It's the gospel of grace, isn't it? I mean, really, that's the book of Romans, the gospel of grace. Now, let me just, again, share this story with you to show you how God sees us and how we should really see ourselves. And the reality is, it is the grace of God that makes us beautiful. It's the grace of God that saves us. We're told that the most jarring TV commercial of 1999 didn't say a word. Now, I don't remember this commercial. Maybe some of you do. It simply shows a series of people who have one thing in common, a nasty injury or scar. There's a cowboy with a huge scar around his eye, and something wrong with the eye itself. A fellow with a bulbous cauliflower ear. Another with horribly calloused feet. There's no explanation at all. Simply the Nike swoosh and just do it. The ad has been analyzed and criticized widely as being incomprehensible and extreme, but the key to the controversial commercial lies in the background music. Joe Cocker sings, "You are so beautiful to me." So, to these athletes, the wrestler with the cauliflower ear, the surfer with the shark bite, the bull rider blind in one eye, their injuries are beauty marks. And to their fans, these athletes are beautiful because of their scars. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, says Mike Foligno, the ad's creator. Now, here's the thing. God's grace is just as jarring and controversial, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a huge issue today? The grace of God. Oh, I just can't believe it. It's just a free gift. It is. But here's the thing that we need to remember. Is the beauty found in us? No, our beauty is not found in us. It's found in Him. And He looks down at us, injured, blind, scarred people, right? And what does He sing? "You are so beautiful to me." That's how He sees us. And that's why people have such a hard time, because I think they know themselves. And thus they try to be better. They try to work harder, do this and do that to earn more grace. You can't. We are not beautiful because of ourselves, but because of what God has done for us and to us. He makes all things beautiful in His time. In fact, William MacDonald said, "To seek to earn merit or purchase salvation is an insult to the giver." Imagine yourself. Now imagine. Invited to a banquet in the White House by the President of the United States. You're seated at a table. It's filled with the choicest food, best foods around. Every effort's made to give you a most enjoyable evening. And at the end of this beautiful, lovely visit, the President stands at the front door to bid you goodbye. So what do? As you leave, do you press a dime into his hand and say, "Thank you very much for your kindness. I've enjoyed the evening very much. I realize it's cost you lots of money, and I want to help you pay for the meal." Is that the proper response to his kindness? No, it's rude, it's insulting. And so it would be with God's grace. "Here's a dime, Lord, for all you've done for me." Because that's what it adds up to. You see, we talked about that with mercy, but when you look at it with that perspective, you think, yeah, it's foolish to think I can work my way in or add anything to grace. And if our salvation was based upon works, we would be able to boast, wouldn't we? Hey, look at where I'm seated. Oh, you're way back there? Back row, huh? Yeah, I worked a little harder. I slaved for the Lord, man. Would heaven be heaven then? No, it would be hell. Because we'd be boasting on what we've done instead of what He has done. You see, it's a work of God. All we can do is boast in what He's done in our lives, guys. And if you're struggling in this area, think about this. If you think that you have to do this and do that to maintain your salvation, if you add anything to grace, does it improve grace? No. And if you add anything to grace, does grace still exist? Think about that. If you add anything, one little thing, a dime to it, does grace still exist? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because now I'm owed eternal life. God owes it to me. He's in debt to me. I earned it. But the Bible says God's a debtor to no man. But many want to feel like the commercial, "I did it the old-fashioned way, I worked for it." But in God's economy, it doesn't work like that. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, that's what religion says. It's interesting as I read some of the pastors and commentators from, 100 years ago or more. When they spoke of religion, it was pretty much a good thing. Religion wasn't a bad thing, but we've taken it to a bad step now. And we've made religion a set of rules and regulations that we have to follow to enter in. When God extends His grace, His mercy to us, and you can't add anything to that. In fact, one writer put it like this. He said, "Many struggling Christians understand that they've been saved by grace, but they still want to pay Him back with good works. Some even think it's necessary to remain saved. The Bible teaches neither." He said, "I heard a pastor explain it this way. God's love for us flows from His character, not ours. It's not dependent on anything we have done or will do." And if you think about that, that just makes sense. Because if it's based upon me, then God's love for me, His grace and mercy for me, all His attributes towards me would wax and wane depending on what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. And that's not true. He said, in fact, if you do nothing to serve Him the rest of your life, He will not love you any less. Now, as a Christian, I don't think that's possible. that you won't do anything for the Lord. But you're not doing it to earn your way into heaven. One listener reacted somewhat negatively to what was said. She couldn't comprehend that kind of grace, and later she confessed that she felt she had to earn God's love and acceptance. But in time, she was able to accept God's unconditional grace. And after accepting this truth, she found that she still wanted to serve Him, but her motivation was different, and that's the key. She served Him because she loved Him, not to earn His approval. You know, think about your children. Do they do things for us because they want to earn our love? I hope not. I hope not. Because my love for my kids doesn't change. Even when they're not doing things that I don't agree with, I still love them unconditionally. And this should be a liberating truth for those of you that are struggling in this area. God isn't keeping score. You know, He's not Santa Claus making a list, checking it twice, okay? To find out who's naughty and who's nice. Because it's really simple. You're all naughty. Okay, that's the reality. We can't pay Him back for His grace. There's no amount of good works that can pay the debt of love we owe. There's no ritual involved here. He loves us. He draws us to Himself. We love Him and serve Him. And balancing the scales of indebtedness has nothing to do with it, either before or after we're saved. You can't do anything to make Him love you anymore, and you can't do anything to make Him love you any less. In fact, turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 15 through 17, where we're told this. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And keep in mind that there were very rigid laws that could never save a person. They only showed that we were sinners, separated from God, and really what the law was to do was to bring us to the Savior, to bring us to Jesus. That's what the law was all about. It was not that the law was bad or the law was wrong or the law was unfair. It was that we could never keep it to the standard that God required of us. And that standard is perfection. And Jesus extends to us His inexhaustible grace as we come to Him. You know, turn again now to Galatians chapter 3. Kind of exercise your fingers today a little bit. Galatians 3, look at verses 23 through 26. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You see, we are not saved by the law. The law was a tutor, our schoolmaster. It brought us to Jesus. And if you think that the law can truly save you, Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Again, as you start thinking about this stuff, it just makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, if we truly could be saved by the law, why did God have to become flesh, dwell among us, die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, rise from the dead the third day? That would be foolish. It would be ridiculous. Do you realize that Jesus still bears the marks of the crucifixion in His glorified body? The only one who will have a handicap in eternity is God, who became flesh to dwell among us. All our bodies will be transformed. All our handicaps, our weaknesses. Hey, when I sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I won't be giving myself insulin shots, guys. Because my body will be brand new. And if we can be saved by the law, then it would be foolish for Him to do that. There's no point if keeping the law could save us. Again, I don't think people really think this through. And if you really want to live by the law, then you're going to die by the law. That's what James 2:10 says. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So, you keep 612 of the 613 laws that are out there, that's a pretty good percentage, isn't it? 99.8%. That's awesome. I mean, that's really good. But that's not the standard that God has set. That's not even 99.99999999999%. It's 100% keeping the law 100% of the time, and anything less is missing the mark that God has set for us. And I guarantee you, I have not been keeping the law 98.8% of the time. And neither have you. Thus, we need God's grace. We need to praise the Lord for God's grace, or we would be in trouble. Many years ago, we were doing a study, and I must have announced it in the newspaper or something. We're talking about the rebuilt temple and the House of Yahweh, which is a cult. I don't even know if it's still in existence in town. One of the guys called me up, and I kind of knew their background because I watched them on TV. And, you know, people that keep the law like that are just angry people. And just watch this guy preach. He's just angry. He's just, you know, because we have service on Sunday, we're going to hell, we're not saved, and, you know, on and on it goes. And so I started talking to this guy because he was talking about, I think he was one of the guys that was telling me that they're going to get stones together to send to Israel to rebuild the temple. And I'm thinking, really, they don't have enough stones in Israel today? I mean, go there. There's stones everywhere. They don't really need your help, but so be it. But I said, you know, do you need to keep the law to be saved? And he's like, well, yeah. I said, well, how many of them do you need to keep? And he's like, he really didn't answer. I said, well, you know, the Bible says that if you're trying to keep the whole law and you stumble just at one of them, one point, one of the laws, your entire life, you're going to be guilty of breaking all the laws. So how many of these laws do you keep? And he goes, well, we're only responsible for the ones we know. I thought, well, that's good, because then you shouldn't study any of them. Because then you're free to do whatever you want. But the more you know about the law, the more you're guilty now. And that's the last time he called me. But hopefully I got him to think about that for a minute. You're only responsible for the ones you know. Sorry, officer, I didn't know the speed limit was 65. You know, I'm going 125. I'm sorry. I didn't know that. Oh, that's okay, Joe. I'm going to let you go on this one. Yeah, right. There's no way, right? Just because I'm not aware of what the speed limit was or wasn't paying attention, I'm still guilty of breaking the law, right? Absolutely. Tozer, again, dealing with this issue of grace, said, we must keep in mind also that the grace of God is infinite and eternal. As it had no beginning, can have no end. And being an attribute of God, it is a boundless as infinitude. I love that. Grace is always there. It'll never run out. It'll never dissipate. He says, instead of straining to comprehend this as a theological truth, it would be better and simpler to compare God's grace with our need. We can never know the enormity of our sin, neither is it necessary that we should. What we can know is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh. You see, for anyone who says, oh, you know, God could never accept me, man, because I'm just such a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I did this and I did that. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Again, I'm thankful for that. God's arms are open wide to anyone who will come to Him. Tozer says, to abound in sin, that is the worst and the most we could or can do. The word abound defines the limit of our finite abilities. And although we feel our iniquities rise over us like a mountain, the mountain nevertheless has definable boundaries. It is so large, so high, it weighs only this certain amount and no more. But who shall define the limitless grace of God? It's much more plunges our thoughts into infinitude and confounds them there. All thanks be to God for grace abounding. We who feel ourselves alienated from the fellowship of God can now raise up our discouraged heads and look up. Through the virtues of Christ's anointing death, the cause of our banishment has been removed. We may return as the prodigal returned and be welcome. As we approach the garden, our home before the fall, the flaming sword is withdrawn. The keepers of the tree of life stand aside when they see a son of grace approaching. See, we are sons and daughters of grace. God's grace extended to us. You know, we touched on this point a little bit this morning, but Paul in Romans 1:7 said this. He said, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loved the grace of God. Now, when some people read this verse here in Romans 1:7, talking about the saints of God that he's writing to, because of some people's theology, the things they've been taught, they picture Paul writing to dead people, right? Because to be a saint, you have to do certain things. You have to live a godly life. You have to do so many things, do miracles, and there's all these criteria. And then it goes to the Pope, and they decide if you're a saint or not. And does that make any sense? Paul writing to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, all you dead people? I don't get that one. No, he's not writing to dead people. He's writing to Christians who are living in Rome and they're saints. It's a Greek word, hagios, and it speaks of being set apart or sacred. That's something that God has done. It's not something we have done. It's something that God has done in our lives. He has set us apart. In fact, the words to be are in italics because they don't appear in the original. The verse should read, you are called saints. So there's St. Joe and St. Mary and St. so-and-so and so-and-so. We're all saints. We're not becoming saints. I'm on my road to be a saint. When I die, I hope I make it. No, that's ridiculous. We are only saints because of what the Lord has done in our lives, the gift he's given to us. And if you're a believer, you're a saint. There was this little boy. He attended a church that had these beautiful stained glass windows. And the windows on them, there was St. Peter and St. Paul, St. John. And one day in the Sunday school class, the teacher said, what are saints? And, you know, you never know what you get from kids, but this is what he said. They're people who let the light shine through. Man, did he nail that one. Someone with a PhD, I would challenge them to come up with a better statement, right? They are someone who let the light come through. You know, that's what we should be. Letting the light of Christ shine through us. And then Paul moves on from dealing with this issue of saints. He speaks of the, really, what we call the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And we're going to focus, obviously, on one of them, on grace. But it's grace and peace. But they do go hand in hand. And Paul uses the Greek greeting charis and the Jewish greeting shalom. Why? Why would he use a Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting when he's writing to the saints in Rome? Because he's bringing both Jews and Gentiles together into the family of God. They are one. They're not separate people. He didn't write, well, I'm writing shalom, writing a letter to you Jews, and charis to you Greeks or non-Jewish people. No, grace and peace. Jews and Gentiles brought together through Christ. And again, the word grace means we're getting something we don't deserve, eternal life with the Lord. And what does peace speak of? Peace, to me, speaks of rest. But here's the thing. You will never find Paul, and I challenge you to try and do this, speak of the peace and grace of God. Try and find that. Where Paul first says peace and then grace. It's never in that order. Why? Because you can't experience the peace of God until you first know the grace of God in your life. You have to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. You have to experience His grace. Because the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. So apart from Christ, knowing Him, you will never find true peace. And isn't that what the world is trying to find today? I mean, look at it. The world's trying to find peace. You know, oh, if you only give them this land, there'll be peace over here. And let them build this mosque over here, and they'll build bridges, and we'll have peace over here. And do this and do that. And we're looking for peace. But the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. In other words, apart from Christ, there is no peace. Why do you think peace fills this earth when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning? Because Jesus Christ is here, ruling and reigning. The Prince of Peace has come. And again, you are not going to experience peace in your life until you come to Christ. That's just the way it is. And this grace and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think that is so important that we understand this. Because Paul's showing us the equality of Jesus with the Father. There are many who say, well, Jesus was a God or a lesser God or is the brother of Lucifer or whatever they want to say. He was a prophet. But if Jesus was just a man or, like some say, a God, it would be absurd to list him as an equal with the Father. But Paul does that because Jesus and the Father are one, they are equal. And I love people say, the Bible is not clear if Jesus is God or not. I'm like, what Bible do you read? Just read the Gospel of John and over again it shows his deity. You just don't want to see it because it's there. It's so clear that a child can pick up on it. And at least the Jewish people were honest about it. Because when Jesus claimed to be God, you know, Jesus said, for what good works are you going to stone me? Because the Jews were going to stone him. And they said, not for good works you do, but you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. That's why we're stoning you. You know, and the Mormons will say, well, that was just a misunderstanding. Yep. All right. You know what? If you're going to stone me for something that I didn't really say or you misunderstood me, am I just going to let it go? So you stone me? No, I'm going to say, hey, wait. No, I didn't claim to be God. You know, it was a mistake. It was, no, that's wrong. I'm a lesser God or whatever you guys want to believe, you know. No, he did make himself equal with God, and that's what drew the Jews crazy, because they didn't understand their own scriptures. They went back to Deuteronomy, dealing with one God. But they didn't go... I mean, that's a whole study which we'll get into in probably several weeks, dealing with the Holy Trinity. Yeah, there is only one God manifested in three distinct persons. And we'll deal with that. But Jesus and the Father are equal. And God has done an amazing thing in our lives, guys. An incredible thing in our lives. I mean, He has taken us who are dead in our trespasses and sins and made us alive again. I mean, Lou Johnson, he was a 1965 World Series hero for the Los Angeles Dodgers. And he tried for 30 years to recover the championship ring he lost to drug dealers in 1971 as life went bad. Drug and alcohol abuse cost him everything from that season. He lost his uniform, his glove, the bat he used to hit the winning home run in the deciding game. Dodger president Bob Graziano, he learned that Johnson's World Series ring was about to be auctioned on the internet. And he immediately wrote a check for $3,457 and bought the ring before any bids were posted. He did for Johnson what the former Dodger outfielder had been unable to do for himself. And Johnson, he was 66 years old now. He's been drug-free for years. He's a Dodger community relations employee, and he wept when he got the ring. And he said, "I felt like a piece of me had been reborn." How'd you feel when you were reborn? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Right? Why? Jesus paid the price for me. It was a debt I could never repay, but He took care of it. He did for me what I couldn't do for myself. And that should bring great joy in our lives. As Christians, we should never walk around grumbling. And not that we don't have bad days, guys. Not that there's sadness sometimes in our lives. God understands that. But there should be that joy because of what God has done. We are children of God. It's incredible. May we be people who let the light of God shine through us and touch the lives of others. In essence, may we light up their lives with Christ. You know, Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the thing about grace. And I'll kind of sum this up. Don't put your Bibles away yet. I don't know why I have in here that I'm going to close, but I will eventually close. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Here's a key. We're saved by grace, right? Look at Ephesians. And we read these verses already this morning. But we're saved by grace. This is what Paul said. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of any works, lest anyone should boast." So what's the argument about working? Right? Isn't that clear? I don't care if you read that in the Greek and Hebrew. I don't care. It's not by any works. Period. And this is where it all begins, guys, in our lives. That we are saved by God's grace, unmerited favor towards us. Not by works, but faith in Christ Jesus. Because it's not about what we've done or don't do. It's about what He's already done. And we receive it into our lives by faith. It's a gift. See, again, you can't earn your way into it. And I know, Joe, you've said that how many times? Well, yeah. I want you to understand that. Because I think as Christians, sometimes we kind of move in that direction. Oh, you know, I didn't do this today. I didn't do that today. And we start beating ourselves up. You're saved by grace. There was a pastor named Michael. He was still in seminary, and he took a required course on clinical pastoral education. And each seminarian was assigned to be a chaplain in a hospital or other institution. And one night each week, they were on call for emergencies. And there was one late-night phone call, and Michael was called to Alexian Brothers Medical Center in the Chicago suburbs, this place I used to work at, 16 years ago or so. And you know, he came on the scene. There was a 16-year-old girl who had been driving at night with her friends, and she had backed into a light pole, and the pole had broken off and then fallen forward, crashing down into the car, and a 12-year-old friend in the car had been severely injured. In fact, she was brain dead when she arrived at the hospital. And Michael walked with the 12-year-old's family as they went through the wrenching process of realizing the truth and allowing the life support to be removed, and it's so hard. It is. As a nurse, it was hard for me to work with family members like that. And I can't imagine what the family was going through. And the following morning, Michael then went up and visited the room of the 16-year-old driver. And physically, yeah, she was recovering from all the injuries she had, but emotionally she was distraught. She knew she had, by her action, she killed her friend. And she said to Michael, I'm going to be like a daughter to her parents. I'm going to go over to their house every day and babysit for them. I'll wash dishes for them every night. I'll go over there every week and mow their lawn. Well, Michael talked with her and gradually helped her to realize the truth that no matter what she did, she could never replace their daughter. She could never do enough to make up for her actions. All she could do was ask for forgiveness and hope that the parents would find it in their hearts to forgive her. And they did. The ones who lost their daughter amazingly forgave this girl. And she was set free from trying to pay back a debt she could never repay no matter what she did. And isn't that true with our relationship with the Lord? We have sinned so greatly that nothing we could do could ever make up for it. But God is willing to forgive us in Christ. We're saved by grace, guys. Period. Or exclamation mark, whatever punctuation you want to put there. Saved by grace. The second thing, and turn over to Romans chapter 5, is we stand by grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is what Paul said. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So after we are saved by grace, what are we now? We're standing in grace, right? Well, what does that mean? I think it's the supporting structure of our faith. You see, you can't stand if your legs are weak or broken or handicapped. And even if you could, you'd be very unstable. And yet, as we stand in the grace of God, we can stand strong. It brings joy to our lives and a certain hope that God will complete the work He's begun in us and bring us to glory with Him. We stand in grace. There was a traveler who was describing this ancient volcano that he visited. And it had this cup-like hollow on the mountain summit full of lush vegetation. And within this area at one time, there was fierce heat, but now there was a clear pool of water. And how beautiful this area looked. And, you know, think about it. How many a man who before conversion was a fiery death-dealing volcano of sin has by the grace of Jesus become gentle and beautiful, reflecting in His measure the heavenly peace and loveliness. You see, as we stand in grace, people will see that. You know, we can explode in the flesh or we can stand in the grace of God and stand strong. Because we stand in the grace of God. Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 10. Because now we not only are saved by grace, we not only stand by grace, but we serve through grace. 1 Corinthians 15, 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The Amplified Bible puts this verse like this. But by the grace, the unmerited favor and blessing of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not found to be for nothing, fruitless and without effect. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, the apostles, though it was not really I, but the grace, the unmerited favor and blessing of God which was with me. You see, it's not about our ability, but our availability before God. And the best illustration to me is, go read in the Old Testament that God used a donkey to speak through, right? So if He could use a donkey, all right, I think I'll take you, Joe. I'm going to use you, right? Thanks a lot, Lord. He doesn't need me, but He chooses to use me. We're the instruments that God works through, and we don't deserve it, but by God's grace, He will enable us to do what He's called us to do. We serve through grace, guys. It should affect our lives. You know, John Wesley and another preacher of his acquaintance were invited to lunch with a gentleman after the service. And Wesley's preacher friend was a man of very blunt speech. Have you ever been around people that are just cut and dry blunt, you know? Does my butt look big in this dress? Yeah, it does look huge, man, right? You know, that's kind of how blunt they are, right? Well, this well-meaning man, while talking with the host's beautiful daughter who had been profoundly impressed by Wesley's preaching, noticed that she wore a number of rings. Oh my gosh. And during a pause in the meal, he took hold of the young lady's hand and, raising it, called Wesley's attention to the sparkling gems. What do you think of this, sir, he asked, for a Methodist hand? And the girl, could you imagine, turned crimson. She was red as anything. And for Wesley, it was kind of an awkward question because he had an aversion to the display of jewelry, and it was well known. But this is how he responded. He looked up and simply said, "The hand is very beautiful." Wow. He didn't deny the implied rebuke, but he had taken the sting out of it. And you know what happened? The young lady appeared at evening worship without her jewels and became a firm and dedicated Christian. You see, can we serve through grace? Can we let God work through us? Because, you know, sometimes we could be so right that we're wrong. You know, back then it was a bad thing. Today, jewelry, everyone's probably got jewelry on of some sort. Not everyone. Some are shaking their heads. But real Christians wear jewelry. No, I'm just kidding. But you know what I mean? Just because you're right doesn't mean you have to speak it forth. Because serve through grace. Look at the grace that God has extended to you. So we serve through grace, guys. Imagine what God can do through that. Serving through grace. Well, also, 2 Corinthians 12:9. One book over. Here we talk about being sustained by grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, this is what Paul says. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" The Amplified Bible puts it like this. "But he said to me, 'My grace, my favor and loving kindness and mercy is enough for you, sufficient against any danger and enables you to bear the trouble manfully. For my strength and power are made perfect, fulfilled and completed, and show themselves most effective in your weakness. Therefore, I will all the more gladly glory in my weakness and infirmities, that the strength and power of Christ the Messiah may rest, yes, may pitch a tent over and dwell upon me." Here's the thing. If we truly could do it on our own, do we need God? No. I mean, we touched a little bit upon that in our last point, but Paul's point is clear. God's unmerited favor towards us, something we don't deserve. He gives it to us even though we may be weak. And he's going to see us through. And he does. We're sustained by grace. You know, it's amazing when, and I don't get these anymore, but I used to get a lot of them. How to build your church, how to grow your church, how to make your church have more members. How to get them to tithe more. I thought that was always an interesting one. You know, coming from an Italian background, that was an easy one for me, but no. But are we depending upon the Lord? How do you grow a church? You got this program, you put this in. From what I read, God adds to the church daily. God takes care of that. It is interesting how we try to help God out, like he really needs our help. I'll just tell you this. He really doesn't, but he will use us because he wants to. He wants to use us. And I love that. When I first came up here, you know, 15 and a half years ago, the first message I ever gave on Sunday morning was the whole basis of what this church was to be about. And it was from Acts 2:42 and 43. Where it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." You see that? And you know, you jump down to verse 47, the last part, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." That was the basis of our church, and it still is. Because I don't have to grow the church. This is the Lord's church. I'm just the instrument that he's using. It's kind of up to him to do the rest. And I like it that way. Because I just have to listen to him. I just need to be obedient to what he's telling me to do. And, you know, it's easy to get distracted. But I know that he will sustain me by his grace. He will give me the strength I need to do the work that he's called me to do. Because in my weakness, he's made strong. That's the reality. You know, I've been working outside the church since I've been up here. Sometimes it was 4 days a week. Sometimes 3 days a week, like I'm doing now. And, you know, is it easy? No. But I'll tell you what, I haven't missed a Sunday. I haven't missed a Thursday because I didn't prepare. I didn't have a study. And I'm not boasting about what I've done. because the way mathematically I try to figure it out, I don't know how I did it. I truly don't. I don't know how I had the time to do the things I did. I mean, I worked 40 hours a week plus in Chicago, and I was exhausted. Many times there were 70, 80 hours a week I'd be working here. How do I... It's the Lord. His grace is sufficient. Was I tired? Yeah. But He saw me through it. And we can be sustained by His grace. And you know what I like is the Lord knows exactly how much He can push us. And I think many times, doesn't He stretch us? He gets us to do things that we're not used to doing. And I'm really thankful for that because, you know, it could be, you become routine. Well, yeah, I'm comfortable doing this. I can do it, not a problem. I'll tell you this, and this is just a little side note. Every time I teach, as much as I can remember, when I'm sitting there, I feel miserable. Is my sugar high? Is my sugar low? I'm not feeling good. Oh my gosh, I feel lousy. And then Art and the worship team start playing. And by the time they get to the last song, I'm ready to go. I don't know, some of you are saying, yeah, you never stop. That's another story. That's the Lord, okay? He gives me the strength to do the things that I do. And I'm thankful for that. It's not about us, it's about Him and what He's doing in our lives. Grace sustains us. A couple more and then we'll wrap it up here. Ephesians 4:29. Forward a little bit. Ephesians 4:29. God can minister grace through our speech. And this is an interesting one. Where Paul says this, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Wow. The Amplified Bible again puts this verse like this, "Let no foul or polluting language, nor evil word, nor unwholesome or worthless talk ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as is good and beneficial to the spiritual progress of others, as is fitting to the need and the occasion, that it may be a blessing and give grace, God's favor, to those who hear it." What does that mean? Well, what comes flowing out of our mouths can build up, edify, or they can tear down and destroy. It can extend the grace of God to people or condemnation to them. And I find it amazing how people speak of God to others. And maybe we're, you know, all of us at one time are guilty of this. But sometimes we're harsh or judgmental or condemning. You know, turn or burn type mentality. And I disagree with that. When you look at the grace of God, the unmerited favor He's extended to us, He wants us to give that to others. It's not that you condone their sin. It's how you speak to them. Be a channel from which the grace of God can flow through and minister to others. God can minister grace through our speech. And lastly, 2 Peter 3:18. Listen to what Peter says here. 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And the Amplified Bible once again says, "But grow in grace, undeserved favor, spiritual strength, and recognition and knowledge and understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. To Him be glory, honor, majesty, and splendor, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen," or so be it. You know, I like that and I need that. Now, how in the world do we grow in grace? I don't think Peter is talking about by our doing good we can receive more of God's grace and by being bad we receive less of God's grace, so we need to grow in it. God's grace is God's grace. His unmerited favor is a constant towards us. We don't deserve it, as I've said. Well, then, what does Peter mean that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I think Peter is speaking that we're more aware of our sinful lives compared to a holy and righteous God. And the more we see that, the more we realize how much God has extended His grace to us. Doesn't that make sense? It's freely given, and all you have to do is receive it by faith. And yes, God loves us just the way we are, but He loves us so much that He won't leave us like we are. But His grace doesn't change towards us. We can grow, and as we grow, it's an awesome reality of how rich and how deep His grace is towards us, because God gives us grace to grow. Let me just share one thing that Spurgeon had to say, then we'll bring this to a close. He said, "I know not a word which can express the surprise and wonder our souls ought to feel at God's goodness to us. Our hearts playing the harlot, our lives far from perfect, our faith almost blown out, our belief often prevailing, our pride lifting up its accursed head, Our patience, a poor sickly plant, almost nipped by one night's frost. Our courage, little better than cowardice. Our love, lukewarmness. Our warmth, ice. Oh, my dear brethren, if we will but think any one of us what a mass of sin we are, if we will but reflect that we are, after all, as one of the Fathers writes, walking dunghills, we should indeed be surprised that the sun of divine grace should continue so perpetually to shine upon us and that the abundance of heaven's mercy should be revealed in us. So again, what Spurgeon is saying is the more we see ourselves as we really are, the more we understand the amount of God's grace that has been bestowed to us, something we don't deserve. It's the grace of God. And so as I do close this morning, and again, I mean it this time, we've seen last week God's mercy, or that God does not give us what we deserve, death, eternal separation from Him. We have seen this morning His grace, or that God gives to us what we don't deserve, eternal life, blessings, and so on, all in Christ Jesus. And if that doesn't cause us to love Him even more, I don't know what will, guys. You see, the more you get to know Him, the more you will love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you'll want to know Him more. And that's my desire as we look at God the Father, that we would truly love Him more and more as we grow in Him. And I hope you're seeing that. I hope you're just taking this and meditating upon it and just thinking about this throughout the day, throughout the week, as you grow in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace that You extend to us. That, Lord, You seat us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that You have adopted us into the family of God, that You saved us, and we don't deserve it. And all we can say is thank You, Lord. And Lord, we pray that as we live out our faith, that it would just bring glory and honor to You, not for our salvation, but because we love You and we want to serve You. Not because we have to, but we get to, Lord. And what an honor, what a privilege that is. And Lord, thank You for Your grace. May we never add anything to it. May we not diminish it or take anything away from it, but just receive it as it is, Your grace, Your unmerited favor to us. We thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.